We're going to consider the subject of criticism this morning. Criticism is when one expresses disapproval or one's conduct or speech or choices. Synonyms might be fault-finding, passing judgment. It can be a very difficult area because there are so many different views about criticism. Should we engage in criticism? And if so, when? How should we feel about criticism? And if criticism is not welcome, if we know that it might bring alienation or heartache, should we avoid it? If you were to take a poll among the people that you know, work with, associate with, socialize with, or just the people in this audience who've come together for worship, you would find differing views, no question about that. That's why when I look at Psalm 119, it's such a comfort to me, because the psalmist said, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." That's Psalm 119, verse 24. How should I look on the subject of criticism, and how should I receive the criticism that may be given to me? Here's the answer as to how to perceive it. Your word, your testimonies are my counselors. In Psalm 119 and in verse 98, he said, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies." Your enemies may accuse you of things, either the things you do or because you criticize or how you accept criticism. "But your commandments make me wiser than those who are my enemies." And then he said, verse 99, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." And then in verse 105, he said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So in considering the subject of criticism this morning, we're not turning to counselors in the world, to psychiatrists, to doctors. We're not taking a poll of what people think. We're going to be turning to the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit guide us into the correct view of this sometimes very difficult and ticklish subject. Let's begin our study in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, verse 12. "There was much grumbling among the multitude concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray.'" In this verse, we learn that you may hear conflicting criticisms about a person. One that commends that person for who he is or what he does or what he teaches. And at the same time, hear people who say, "That's good. He's doing the right thing." Now, here's the question. I'm in the audience, and I hear these people say this, and these people say that. How did that influence me about what to think about the person being criticized? What would I do with that? So we need to be careful of what we hear. If I hear somebody say, "He leads the multitudes astray," Maybe 5, maybe 10, maybe 15 people say that. Maybe some have gray hair. Be careful of the criticisms that you hear. In verse 15, we see that sometimes people criticize, not on the basis of fact, certainly not on the basis of God's direction, but on the basis of their prejudice and their ignorance. Verse 15, the Jews. Now, when John uses the word Jews, he often refers to not all Jews, but the ruling Jews, those who oppose Jesus Christ. And we'll see more about that in just a moment, in fact. But he said, the Jews, therefore, marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? They couldn't deny the fact that he displayed learning. Where'd he get it? And the fact that he hasn't been to our schools like all of the Pharisees in our synagogues, or today they would say, the pastors in our churches. He hasn't been to a seminary. Where's he getting this stuff? Whether he's been to their schools or not, the question is it true? But prejudice and ignorance, as we'll see in his response, contributed to their judgment of the things that he was having to say. Notice he continues in verse 16. Jesus therefore answered them. What we're going to find out as we read today, that Jesus often responded to criticisms. So you may be criticized, and you may have the right and ought to respond to it, because the criticism may not be just criticism. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. But they were ignorant. They did not believe he was sent from heaven. They did not believe he was the Son of God. He did not need their school. But their ignorance and unbelief lay at the foundation of this criticism that was unfounded, had no substantial basis for it. In verse 19, we see the reverse. In the previous two verses, we see people criticizing Jesus. Now Jesus criticizes people. In verse 19, he said, did not Moses give you the law? And none of you carries it out. Why do you seek to kill me? Why don't you obey the law that you give honor to? You're inconsistent. You honor the law of Moses, but you disobey your very law. That's criticism. How did they disobey it? They were seeking to kill an innocent man. No, he said, verse 21, I did one deed and you all marvel. And then he said, on this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. And so he answered their argument. He said, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? And that was the root of all of this. He had healed a man on the Sabbath. I say the root. It was the occasion of it. The root was their unbelief. He was not the Messiah they wanted. Now, note this in verse 24. So, when John writes this letter by the Holy Spirit, he tells us about contrasting criticism, criticism that has no foundation. In fact, Jesus' own criticism of people. And then there's this in verse 24. Jesus said, do not judge. Period? No, that's not what he said. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. It's interesting, isn't it, that that statement is in a context of him being judged and him judging others, him being criticized and then turning it around, him criticizing others. So when we criticize, if we do, and we should, as we'll see as we continue to read God's word, it needs to be just. And when we are criticized, here's the question. Is it just criticism? If not, do not let it discourage you. You have possibly a cause for responding and pointing out the error of that criticism. All right. So, let's look over at Galatians chapter 2. And we can learn some more about criticism by turning to this particular passage. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 through 14, we have a case of just criticism. Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. That's what this was. When Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to the face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined with him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now listen to this. Who is Peter? He's an apostle, is he not? He's a man of renown. He's a man of importance and prominence in the early church. I said to him, or to Peter, Cephas, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You're inconsistent, Peter. And he reproved him for his hypocrisy. He didn't take him off in a corner. Now look, here's what would have happened if a group of people would have been there. They'd have said, shame on Paul. In other words, they'd have criticized him. He shouldn't have done that in public and embarrassed that man. What would you or I say? Paul said, I did it in the presence of all. Why? Because of what was at stake. The souls of men were at stake. The truth was at stake. And in view of that, that was more important than whether Peter would get his feelings hurt or not. And so he criticized him. He criticized him directly, he criticized him publicly, and he criticized him justly. Do you reckon that stung? If it had been me, it would have stung. But the question is, was it accurate? It was accurate. Paul was right in his criticism. Now, what's interesting about this situation between these two prominent men in the early church, Paul and Peter, unless I'm missing it, there's no evidence of any prior ill will between them. In fact, if you look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul talks about when he obeyed the gospel. It says in verse 18, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Indicative of respect, indicative of a relationship, that he stayed in Peter's home for about 2 weeks. In chapter 2 of Galatians and verse 7 and 8, discussing this meeting that took place in Jerusalem with Paul and the leaders of the church there, and Peter was there. He said, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. He acknowledged Peter's role. He acknowledged that God was using Peter. for the preaching of the gospel. And so again, respect. But at the same time, that mutual respect, that tie of whatever it was socially that he stayed with him 15 days, did not keep Paul from criticizing him because of what was at stake. The truth and the souls of men. Another very interesting thing is that Peter, so far as I know, never held this against Paul. Turned his back on him. Said, I don't want anything to have to do with a guy who criticized me publicly and embarrassed me. If he did, there's no record of it. Here's what I do have. In 2 Peter chapter 3, which evidently these letters were written close to Peter's death. In 2 Peter in chapter 3, he wrote this about Paul. Verse 15. He said, regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. Our beloved brother, there's love and there's a beloved, specially loved brother. That's the same guy that was criticized publicly by Paul. Furthermore, another interesting thing is that this same Peter wrote these two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. Although the criticism was just, and he should have been criticized, the Lord continued to use this man. And here the Jews had came in, and Peter got away from the Gentiles, and yet later, Peter's used to write two letters, particularly with Gentile focus, to Gentile Christians. Isn't that interesting? Because someone has been criticized, and justly so, doesn't mean there's no place for them in the kingdom. They may learn from that criticism and be very valuable. Remember that these two men were very prominent men. And sometimes criticism can take place between the people that you respect. Maybe leaders in a congregation, men or women. And so we have some insight as to what our thinking should be relative to this delicate subject. Now look at Galatians again, chapter 4. You know, as I was preparing this study, I was thinking how interesting it is that in letters that you may not think to get instruction on this topic, there is valuable instruction. For example, the book of Galatians. So we've already seen in chapter 2 these important lessons. In chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? You may fear to criticize someone because they may become your enemy. That's possible. But look over at Galatians chapter 1. Paul said, verse 8. Well, let me start at 6. I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for another God. We don't say there's not another. Some distort the gospel of Christ. But I'm amazed in you people that you would do that. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified? You're foolish. You had every evidence in the gospel that was preached and confirmed among you, and yet you're letting someone deceive you, lead you astray. Over again in chapter 4, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored for you in vain. I see some dangerous signs among you people. When that letter was read in the churches of Galatia, how did you think the brethren felt? Doesn't he have any more confidence about it? Why is this amazed at you business? Why did he call us foolish? Why is he fearful about our attitude? And Paul sensed, evidently, that it could indeed affect their attitude toward him. Have I become your enemy? I don't know if there was some feedback. I don't know if he simply knew people good enough or the Holy Spirit enabled him to be aware of that. But that is a reality that criticism can alienate, turn friends into enemies. That being true, should we not criticize people for fear of their reaction? Should we be intimidated into silence because we don't know how people are going to take it, although it may be needed for their good or somebody else's? I don't know why I've got John 7:19 in there. Just ignore it. All right, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He criticized them severely. He said, you got sin and you missed, you hadn't done anything about it. Shame on you. The Gentiles aren't that bad. He talked to them about their attitude toward their fellow man, their pride. Chapter 8. That ignored the consciousness, the conscience of others. He rebuked them for their attitude and conduct in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11. They get that letter. They're going to read it in the congregation. First four chapters, he reproved them for their childish attitude of exalting the messenger instead of the message. Said, I can't speak to you as you mature. You're like a bunch of babies. Paul was concerned about the reaction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, verse 12, I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ. He had already written the letter. It had been sent. He's now waiting on a response. I came to Troas. Verse 13, I had no rest for my spirit. For not finding Titus, my brother. So he's waiting on Titus to come back. He hadn't come back. What happened? Was it a tumultuous reception of the letter? Where's Titus? I want to hear. Go, if you will, to chapter 7, verse 5. So he leaves Troas. He goes up to Macedonia, still waiting on a report about that first letter. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. You ever feel that way? How are people going to react? What are they going to do? Maybe it's people you love. Paul loved the Corinthians. But he said, God who comforts the depressed. Paul, depressed? Yes. But he said he comforted us by the coming of Titus. And the letter goes on to point out how these people received the letter, and most of them repented and appreciated the criticism Paul had given them. Not everybody. There were some who still were undermining Paul. Read chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians. It sounds like a different letter. And that's simply the nature of criticism. You are going to alienate some people. There are going to be some people that don't like it. So should Paul have not written 1 Corinthians? Say, I don't know how they'll take that. They may turn against me entirely. Or did he do the right thing out of his love for those people's souls and his respect for the truth of God? How they ought to view the gospel instead of the messenger? How they ought to deal with immorality in their midst? Chapters 5 and 6. How they ought to, the attitudes they ought to have about marriage, chapter 7, and on you could go. But he chose to write the letter, recognizing there's a potential bad effect, and it did not intimidate him into silence. Aren't you glad? There's the case of Jesus Christ. Look in John chapter 1. Are there better examples than these? You know, we want to know how to live and how to think. What kind of people are we to be? This book designed to mold us, to make our character. John chapter 1 verse 10, I read about my Lord. In John's introduction to his book, he said, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, Jews. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. When Jesus left heaven, do you think he knew he'd get that kind of reception? That people in their ignorance and their prejudice would accuse him of all kinds of things and reject him and finally nail him to a cross? He knew it before he left the glories of heaven. But he came anyway. And he rebuked them. He challenged them. He criticized them, knowing they would come to hate him and nail him to a cross. Aren't you glad he did? That he wasn't intimidated. He said, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen if I do all of this. Or, I do know what's going to happen, so I'm not going to do it. What about Christians? That great sermon that Jesus preached. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. He was on a mount. He preached that sermon. He had particularly his apostles in view, but it was for all those who wanting to share in the kingdom that he would rule over. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, he said, blessed. Alex has preached some good lessons on the Beatitudes about how to be blessed. And I think he even may have commented, I'm not sure, about the idea of blessed is not necessarily happy. Happy is depending on circumstances, something external. Your circumstances may be terrible and still be blessed, spiritually rich and prosperous. Listen to what Jesus said. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Are you glad? You happy that somebody's persecuting you? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at your treasure. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's criticism. Blessed are you when men criticize you for being a Christian or an apostle and preaching what they don't want to hear or living the life that condemns them, as we'll see in a minute. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. It's unpleasant. You don't feel good. Your stomach's churning. You got a heaviness in your chest, but rejoice. Your reward in heaven is great. Verse 13, just keep reading. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It will be good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. So you want to be beneficial to your master in this world? You've got to have preservative power. And you've got to be able to shine as a light in an ungodly world. And you know what that's going to do? That's going to be taken as criticizing those who don't live that way. So you can say, I don't want to be different. I don't want to be a light in a world of darkness. I don't want to be a preservative power. You want to blend in and get along. Forget about being a Christian. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And so Christians should strive to exercise just judgment, just criticism. Now, having said all of that, I keep going back to God's testimonies. His word is a light to guide me on this subject. And what I find is that sometimes the best response is no response. Look at Mark chapter 15. Look at Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 2. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And answering, he said to him, "It is as you say." The chief priest began to accuse him harshly. Can we say criticize him severely? Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. So that Pilate was amazed. The natural response would be to say, "No, that's wrong." And sometimes Jesus did that. We've read it. He would respond. Sometimes he deemed it wise on this particular occasion to make no response. Say, well, when? That's where judgment comes in. That's where you have to do your best, taking the counsel of God's word to say, what do I do? But not out of intimidation. Jesus did not answer out of intimidation. He wasn't afraid to respond, but he chose not to on this occasion. Well, you say, "That's Jesus Christ." What about examples involving more common people like you and me? All right, turn to Acts chapter 25. In Acts chapter 25, Paul was on trial for charges made against him. People were not happy with what Paul preached, about his conduct. And so, chapter 25, verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" They criticized him, said he was making laws contrary to Caesar and laws that the Jews couldn't observe, causing ruckus and upheaval everywhere he went. "You willing to face these charges in Jerusalem?" Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But none of those things is true of which they accuse me." Notice defense. "It's not so. No one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." And that ended the trial. I can't get justice here in Jerusalem with these guys. No, I'm not going to go and answer the charges there. I appeal to Caesar. When Jesus sent the disciples out, look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. I want you to read verse 12 first. They went out and preached that men should repent. That's not a very pleasant subject. You're living wrong. You need to change. You need to change your attitudes. You've not been following the law. And to get them ready for the remedy, which was the Lamb of God. In fact, what they would be doing is indicting them for their sins. People get comfortable with their lives. "What do I need a Savior for? Everything's lovely." He said, "No, everything's not lovely. You need to repent." Now, go back up to verse 11. and any place that does not receive you. First verse 10, he said, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place does not receive you. What do you mean not receive you? Maybe their house is small. Maybe they had some other problem. No, that's not the issue. Look at it. Or listen to you. They don't want to hear this message. Get out of here. Your welcome is ended. As you go out from there, shake off the dust of your soles from your feet for a testimony against them. Go ahead, move on. There's no use staying with these people and trying to make them see the error of their way. They don't have the right kind of heart. And so there are times when you say, I've got to move on. That's exactly what we have in this particular case. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you read 1 Corinthians, especially if you read 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13, you'll see Paul was heavily criticized in Corinth. Here's what he said. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, when he said that, not everybody would agree, you understand, but that's what he said. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But, to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you. In other words, some might say, he's not trustworthy. Said it's a very small thing. Did he defend himself? Oh, he did. Read 2 Corinthians. But he said, in the end, how you judge me is not really the issue. He said, or by any human court. And you'll see on the slide what we have. The final court is not a human court. Not how many noses you can count that render this particular accusation or criticism. Not who they are or how important they are. Any human court, that's not the issue. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. First of all, I just feel good about it. Well, that doesn't make it right. Here's his final statement. The one who examines me is the Lord. Then he says, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time. Now what is criticism? That's what it is. Passing judgment. You believe somebody believes or teaches or acts a way that's inappropriate or wrong. But he said, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's the final court of appeal. That's the approval you want. Not your friends, not your brethren, not your family, not your mate, not your children, not the elder, not the preacher. The final court of appeal is Almighty God. With that in view, does it not come ringing into our ears what Jesus said? He preached this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He said some things that were different from what they had been hearing. He said some very challenging things, for example, about marriage and divorce, chapter 5. About hypocrisy in chapter 6. About false prophets in chapter 7. But listen to what he said at the end of his sermon. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And you know the rest of the story. Do you want to build on a rock? Have a solid foundation for what you think about your life, about what you do, you don't do, the character you build, and the judgments you engage in or receive. Build on the rock. Open this book. Put it to the test of this book. You're very familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for. Because there's a lot of books. There's a lot of books about criticism, fault finding, how to accept it, but here's a book, Scripture, inspired of God, God breathed, is profitable for. And look at the things that he said it's profitable for. Profitable for reproof. Correct your thinking. It's profitable for correction to get you on the right path. It's profitable for teaching to tell you what to believe. It's profitable to train you. So that the man of God be complete. This is what I need. This is what I need. And so the Holy Spirit in His wisdom from Genesis to Revelation has given me examples of godly men and women to learn from, giving me instruction, admonition, and exhortation to reprove me and to lift me up, to guide me in a world of conflicting views as to what I should think and how I should live in preparation for the final court, God's judgment on the final day. We're going to sing the song that Wayne has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. I believe it's Why Do You Wait? You know why some people wait? Because in the judgment of their friends or family or associates, they say they're okay. That's their judgment. And they would criticize those who say they're not okay, not ready to meet God. Who's right? You'll have to be that judge. But if you come to know the truth of God and that you need to repent and make things right with God, why do you wait? Let's think about that as together we stand and sing.